Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
With a word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we come before you with thankful hearts. Lord, that you have given us your word. Lord, and also as we come to a passage like this, that you have given us your word that we need to hear. And we pray that as we read this passage, as we hear your word proclaimed, that our hearts would be changed and transformed through the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we would see the true nature of sin. Lord, we would see the hope of the gospel. Lord, that we would leave here hating our sin, seeking to flee from our sin, but clinging closely to Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word, Lord, from Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands, than to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the flame is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we've seen these two different categories, you might say, of the crowd and then the disciples. The crowd are the multitudes that follow Jesus, that come to him and listen to his teaching. But yet you then have the disciples, another group, another crowd, a smaller number. Jesus handles these two groups differently. Jesus teaches them both. But in one, he talks in parables. And then on the other, the proximity to Jesus principle of true discipleship, of the ones that are close to Jesus, are given the secrets of the kingdom of God, he explains in Mark chapter 4, verse 11. And here again, we have this discourse where Jesus is teaching only the disciples. That early from verse 30 in chapter 9, the crowds have gone away. And Jesus comes into this house and he teaches the disciple these discipleship lessons. That's what we looked at last time, what a disciple does. The disciple serves because Christ serves. The disciple welcomes others because Christ has welcomed us. And the disciples bear Jesus' name, not be concerned about their own name. But this week we see another lesson of discipleship taught to his discipleship. This discipleship principle is quite simple. That sin is bad and salt is good. This is what this discipleship principle ultimately is, and we'll be looking at that this morning. The first thing that we'll be looking and unpacking is sin is bad in verses 42 to 47. Now, everybody would agree with this statement that sin is bad. You'd be crying out, of course sin is bad. Even if you look at the synonyms of what you might describe sin as, the reality of wicked, debauchery, immoral, evil. However, I don't think we quite understand how bad sin actually is. Of course, we'd agree with that statement that sin is bad. we don't understand how bad sin is. When we define it by our own terms and not what God says what sin is, letter of 1 John, John quite simply explains that sin is lawlessness. The Children's Catechism, it says that sin is a transgression of or lack of conformity to the law of God. That both of these two, either doing something you're not meant to do, something the law forbids, or not doing something the law requires. Measurement is not then what we define sin as. Sin is then defined by God's law, God's word. We define sin by our own terms. But not only do we define sin by our own terms, then we downplay sin in relationship to others. Again, we're not measuring it up to God's law, a lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. We compare to other people. It doesn't matter how low you are on the sin level, you could always find someone who's more of a sinner, especially when you define it by your own terms. One of the most common ways we define it in our own ways, downplay it in our own ways, is a statement that you might have heard. It's not hurting anybody. The measurement then of sin is if it does physical harm to someone else. Now, there's many sins that don't do physical harm to someone else. Pride and greed. You could say they're not hurting anybody physically. But this is how we often measure sin. Even in that statement, it's not hurting anybody. The ultimate measurement that we use is someone else, others. But we don't ask the question, is it hurting us? Is it hurting us in a different way? But more importantly, what about God? How does God fit into that question, is it hurting anybody? God's not placed into that equation. The better question, does this bring glory to God? And if you start to define sin, does this bring glory to God? Then it changes the whole dynamic. Now in this passage, we could spend a lot of time on particular sins and dive deep into those particular sins. But I want to take a step back and just look at sin in general. The daunting reality of what sin is. But mainly what our relationship to sin is, and the consequences of sin as well. But before we look at our relationship to sin, we need to be able to emphasize what this passage emphasizes. The first thing that we see is the consequence of sin. It is quite clear in this passage that you cause someone else to sin, or you sin, the result is you'll be thrown either into the sea or into hell. The first thing is that you'd be thrown into the sea. You're better to be thrown into the sea. The three other times, is you're better to be thrown into hell. This is a daunting phrase that repeats. It'd be better for you than to be thrown into hell. Now, you could argue that sin is not a common word that we talk about today. It's not popular. This passage is not your go-to sermon text that everyone wants to preach about. Sin is not something you talk about a lot. We don't sit around the table at Sunday and talk about our sin. Sin is not a common word, but more then sin is not that frequently used. I think we sometimes use it. But more than that, we don't talk about hell. However, out of all the New Testament writings, Jesus talks about hell the most. The word hell is used throughout the New Testament scriptures, and most of them come from the mouth of Jesus. Of this word here, which we'll look at, Gehenna, appears 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those times come from Jesus' mouth. Jesus talked about hell. Now, we do want to preach the good news. We want to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. And often, Paul preaches Christ crucified, forgiveness of sins. But then it doesn't mean we never talk about something the Bible does talk about. I think we ultimately downplay the good news because we don't understand sin, the cost of it. But then we also downplay it because we don't actually understand the bad news of what sin actually does and where sin actually leads us to. Now the word here in this passage for hell is Gehenna. Gehenna is a real place. Here you'd be able to go down and be able to go to Damascus or Saltville or Abingdon, and there's a real place. And there's a real place in the first century called Gehenna. Gehenna was just outside the city walls, southwest of Jerusalem. And during the time that Jesus' ministry was there, it was the city dump. It was where everyone would take their trash. They didn't have public sewers like we do today. So not only is there trash, but all their bodily excrement. They would go and they'd take it down to this city dump where they would burn this trash. And this constant fire would be bellowing as everybody constantly brought their trash. But this place has a meaning from the Old Testament. Now, some people try and explain that hell is not real. And the argument they use is that it's not real. Jesus is merely talking about this place. Hell is not a real place. He's just saying it's like going to Gehenna. We'll talk more about that later. But this place, Gehenna, gets its name from the Valley of Gehinnom. Gehenna, you can kind of hear that similarities. But back in 2 Kings, there was two kings, Ahaz and Manasseh. If you're thinking about baby names, they are terrible names for babies. Ahab and Manasseh were terrible kings. They were wicked kings. It says they did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't follow after their father David. But one of the reasons why they were wicked was they sacrificed their sons. We'll read about that in 2 Kings 16 and chapter 21 as well. And this is where, at Gehenna, they would practice this child sacrifice. In the book of Jeremiah, he often brings up that these people would go to Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, and sacrifice their children to Molech. And time again, this is the place in which they would go and sacrifice their children. Not only was it a real place in the first century, it had real historical meaning as well. And it was gotten rid of by Josiah. That's a good name to name your son. Not Ahaz, Josiah. He's a good king. He finds the law. And he tears down this place. He removes the child sacrifices to Molech. But they argue that because this is a real place, Jesus isn't talking about hell, an eternal place of punishment. But often in the Bible, real places are used as an image of what is to come. You look through the Bible and you speak about Mount Zion, Jerusalem. There's a real place, but often it means more than just the real place. So if you read the book of Revelation, it speaks of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus often used this word Gehenna to show the reality of this eternal punishment that await those not bound for heaven. This image is a gruesome image to those who heard Jesus tell this in the first century. You think about the smell that would come from this place. think about Christ and his word saying it's better than ending up in Gehenna. Not only the smell, the image of what they could see, but also the history that took place here. Think of those sweet children's voices that would cry out for help. Their parents sacrificed them to a false god. Children that were brutally murdered. The smell of burning flesh. But more importantly, Jesus used this as an image, as a contrast from heaven. Jesus says that you're better to enter life, you're better to enter the kingdom of God than to go to Gehenna. Even in this statement, in this passage, there's this contrastive understanding. If you deny the eternality of hell, then what you're actually doing is that Jesus is contrasting it with nothing. That life means nothing. Heaven means nothing. But this passage speaks of hell more than just the word Gehenna. It uses these two pictures that, again, are hard to grasp, wrap our heads around. The picture of the unquenchable fire and the worm that does not die. Fire that burns, that is unable to be extinguished. Like a wildfire that catches anything that it sets its sights on. The wind blows and there's no way to stop it. This is the unquenchable fire in which is to come. Cannot be put out. Not only unquenchable fire, but the worm that does not die. Like the maggots in a trash dump that live forever because they've got enough food to be able to sustain them time and time and time again. But this actually comes from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, where Isaiah is prophesying about the new heavens and the new earth. The last verse in Isaiah chapter verse 24 explains, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For the worm shall not die and the fire shall not be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Isaiah 66 talks about those who are inside the city, heaven, and then those that are outside of the city. And fire is often depicted in the Bible to be able to God's righteous judgment. Just think about Sodom and Gomorrah. What rains down? Fire and sulfur. This is God's judgment. And I've heard some people describe hell as a place where God is not. And that is not a correct description. Some people might base that on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says that it's away from God's presence. I think what it means is it's from God's presence, his wrath comes. Hell is not the absence of God's presence, but the absence of God's grace and mercy, and the full weight of his wrath and righteous judgment poured out on sinners. Hell is not Satan's kingdom that he reigns, that he designed, that he makes. Matthew 25, when Jesus says, "Depart from me," when he separates the sheep from the goats, he says to those that are on his right, the goats, and he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That hell is a place that God made for the devil. Not by the devil, But Satan is there. He will be in hell forever. Hell is not, the eternal fire is not Satan's kingdom, but it is prepared for the devil and his angels. And in this passage, it's clear the consequence of sin is death. Paul explains the wages of sin is death, and here we understand what that actually means. The wages of sin, the consequence of sin, is eternal punishment. Sin is bad. Why is sin bad? Because it casts us into this eternal fire. Because those that sin will go to hell. But the second thing in this passage that describes why sin is bad, he explains it is better for you. Now, I am appalling at making decisions. One of the most stressful parts of my life is pulling up to a drive-through window and trying to make a decision. I'm terrible at this. I can't weigh up the pros and the cons. Go up to the drive-through window. I wish I could just go up and say, I want to spend $5 and they give me a bag and I'll just eat whatever's in that bag. I don't mind if I get a hamburger, chicken sandwich. I don't mind. Making a decision on such a small, insignificant thing doesn't matter to me. However, when presented with two options that are diametrically opposed to one another, then the choice is easy. If I drive up to the drive-through window and they say, would you like a hamburger or a plate of grass? I'll choose the hamburger. It's an easy decision. And in this passage it says, it is better for you. In this option, the option of sin is something horrific, so horrific. The better option is for you to drown in the sea. The better option is for you to cut out your eye. You drive up to the window and you say, the choice is easy. I'll take the millstone around the neck, please. If you cause someone to sin, it is better for you. Jesus explains. Or do you have a big millstone that would crush the grain? It would take beasts to be able to push. It is better for that to be tied around your neck and you to be thrown into the sea for you to then cause someone else to sin. And this is this topsy-turvy view of the world. The world explains that sin is sweet. Sin is harmless. Sin is good. 1 Puritan says that we should be cautious to be able to take sin and believe the label that the world puts on it and says honey, when in fact the contents are poison. How many times have you heard all of the excuses? How many times have you made all of the excuses? Maybe a small sin might stop you from making bigger sins. And this is the argument of cohabitation, right? Well, that's good because it prevents divorce. Divorce is bad, therefore if we cohabitate, then therefore we can find out if we're compatible, and then if we then we won't need to get married and then have a divorce. Divorce is bad, therefore let's cohabitate to avoid getting divorced. But this is just one example of many. Jesus explained the better option is for you to cut off your hand, cut off your foot, to tear out your eye, than to sin. And the Jesus is talking here not to the Pharisees, not to the crowd, but to the disciples. And sin is bad. It is so bad that we should avoid it at all costs. Now, Jesus doesn't mean literally cutting off your hand. Although I think Jesus' point is, if it will stop you from sinning, then you should do it. Now again, I don't mean it's literally what it is, but I think what he's pointing is this is the better option for you. out of these two choices, you'd be better to be lose a hand than to go to hell. Over the last couple of years, the church has taken drastic measures to be able to avoid COVID-19. They've taken precautions. Some churches have not yet met together. They avoid people getting sick at all measures. However, sadly enough, the church has not taken this in regards to sin. Corporately, but also individually. Ralph Robertson explained that sin is the most loathsome disease in the world. The most infectious. The smallpox, the pestilence, the leprosy. These are delightful, pleasant diseases in comparison to sin. Sin doth pollute everything that comes near. It pollutes the conscience, the ordinances, relations, persons, nations. If it were possible, the one drop of sin could enter heaven, it would turn heaven into hell. It's compared in Scripture to loathsome things. Plague, a pestilence, leprosy, the poison, the vomit of a dog, filthiness, abomination, lewdness. All of these things are loathsome in the world, are used in Scripture to shadow out the loathsomeness of sin. We truly believe how bad sin is, the measures in which we would take to avoid it. Individually and as a church, church discipline would be readily practiced. That we would see sin as bad. The little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul even explained in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about people taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, this is why some of you are sick, some of you have died. Because of sin. And Jesus explains that we should avoid sin like the plague. In medical terms, in the medical world, you might amputate a leg because it's better for your body. Your leg is infected, so you may as well cut it off so that it doesn't infect your whole body. You'd be better without a leg than to have an infection that goes through your whole body. And Jesus explains that sin is so bad, it would be better to be blind, crippled, lame than to sin. Some of us, it means radical surgery in our lives. We need to cut our cable. We need to quit our jobs. We need to remove the app. We need to destroy our phone, sell our television or our computer. We need to avoid certain people or groups. You could fill in the blanks of these radical surgery things that we need to do to be able to avoid sin at all costs. But even for all of us, we might not need that radical surgery. But we all need to be willing to die to ourselves, to mortify the flesh. And discipleship, again, it's not just a checkbox that we tick. But it takes whole life. Here Jesus explains that it's what we do, what we view, it's where we go. And sin is bad, and we should ensure that we're not placed in a situation where we will sin. Sin is so bad, it is better for us to be blind, lame, and crippled than for us to sin. I mean, more could be said here about what does it mean to be able to cause a little one to stumble. More could be said about the righteous justice of God's eternal punishment, the fire, hell, even particular sins. However, for time, we will move on. We see that sin is bad, but we also see that salt is good. See this in verse 49 and 50. Following this verse, this section about sin, it seems strange to our ears that we then talk about salt. You talk about sin and fire and eternal punishment, and then you turn to salt, the seasoning that's located next to our stove or on our table or in our cabinet. What does salt have to do with anything? However, there's two different ways that we can understand salt from a biblical perspective that helps us understand why these two passages go together. It would have made sense to the disciples that sat in this house in Capernaum with Jesus. The first part that makes sense is that salt was regularly used in the sacrificial system, Levitical system. Salt was to be put onto everything. Grain offerings, any type of offerings in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, it explains that salt is to be put on all types of sacrifices. Any sacrifice that was made, salt was sprinkled on it. Salt is a symbol of purity. You had a spotless lamb, but yet you would sprinkle salt on it to purify it. Salt is incorruptible in fire. It doesn't burn when you put it in fire. It won't melt until it reaches about 1,470 degrees Fahrenheit. And Jesus explains that salt is good. And to teach his disciples to have salt in yourselves. In contrast of sin, salt was viewed then as sacrifice, connected with the cleansing power of the sacrifice. The fire in verse 49, I think, is different from the fire which is spoken of before. It's not a fire of eternal punishment, but a fire of testing and proving. Like a refiner's fire that the salt would then be able to survive through. The pure salt, pure sodium chloride, would be able to survive. Again, we go to our cabinet, we pick up salt. Comes from the store. It's gone through this process of refining it. Ever during the first century, often it would depend on where you got your salt from, if it was actually 100% salt. The different levels of different seas, then different measurements, minerals would be mixed, and therefore you wouldn't have pure salt. If you only have 50% salt, it's not going to be as pure. When he says the salt loses its saltiness, I'm not saying that salt expires, but salt that's not pure salt won't react like salt. It will burn in the fire. The salt is then connected with the sacrificial system and then purity. But the second thing that it was used for in the first century was preservation. There's a Jewish maxim that says the world cannot survive with salt. Now, this is true for today. You need salt to be able to survive. You can't eat too much of it, like most things. It's not good. But if you were to wipe it out completely from your diet, it would not be a good thing. It balances your fluids. It maintains healthy blood pressure. But before refrigeration, salt was essential for the preservation to be able to preserve meat, especially in the Middle East. Hot suns. It would basically cover, either in brine or with salt. And salt would preserve the meat. This contrasts from the smell of rotting flesh of the dead bodies in Isaiah chapter 66. Salt was not only purity, but preservation. While sin is stench and death. Jesus commands his disciples to have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The sin leads to rot and decay, while salt leads to purity and preservation. Sin is bad, salt is good. Disciples are called to live a life as a living sacrifice, Paul writes in Romans 12. holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The simple truth is that everyone will pass through the fire. The question is, which fire are you going to be passing through? The one that tests and proves, that lasts only for a short time, or the one that lasts for all eternity? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 16, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at a fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you were insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Sin is bad, but we're grateful for Christ and his sacrifice, the pure soul made and covered all of our sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise unto you. Lord, we pray that as we think today of our great sins, Lord, not just great in size, but also just in the amount of sin that we do, Lord, we pray that you would bring it to light. That we would see the sin in our lives, that we would realize how bad sin actually is. But Lord, we would not stop there. We would take it to the place of the cross, that perfect sacrifice made once for all. Not with bulls and goats, but with Jesus Christ's perfect blood. Lord, we pray that as we walk this road of discipleship, we would abhor sin, hate sin, flee from sin at all costs, but also cling closely to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for his glory and his gospel.